Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we come to this time and to these words. And Lord, I recognize as we come to this place that, Lord, we just come from all sorts of different places. Some of us come here and we are full of hope and we are full of expectation of what it is you will say to us, what kinds of things you will address with us this morning, how you will direct us to be different this year, to grow and be stretched. And Lord, we long for that to happen in our lives because we have precisely found you to be good in those things. Lord, others of us come here and frankly, we're not sure if you exist. We're not sure if what we're doing here this morning, we find ourselves here, the dreariness led us to this place perhaps. We couldn't find our way downtown because of the fog, and lo and behold, we've ended up in this building and we're not sure what's happening here. And Lord, still others of us are here this morning and we are just so overwhelmed with things in our lives. If truth be told, we are just entirely a mess. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in this morning, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that ultimately we are all the same. Whatever way we come in this morning, we come here with a need for you, a need to hear from you, a need to hear good news this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would speak. Open my mouth that I would declare your praise, and let the words of my mouth be an instrument of healing for us, an instrument to build us up, to encourage us, and to send us out back to the city. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Well, let me welcome you again to Ironworks. We are in the middle of a series on the Gospel of John called Finding Life. And what I decided to do a few weeks ago is to take 2 weeks out of that series, last week and this week, and kind of set some vision-related matters in front of you for the new year that's ahead of us. And I was getting some counsel from some of my favorite sermon critics, and I thought it was good counsel, which is that we just take a break every once in a while from these nine-month-long series we're in, and we just kind of point back to some kind of foundational matters. So that's what I'm doing. We'll be back in John next week, chapter 9. And last week, if you missed it, we covered Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, what the passage called us to was really offering our time to the Lord, offering ourselves for work that will last instead of work that does not last. And this week, what I want to do is look at offering our resources to the Lord, in specific, our money. And I don't hear it now, but I was telling someone outside the church about this, and the moment I mentioned the topic of my sermon, there was a deep sigh, like, oh, here we go again. And maybe you felt that. And if Let's just all do this together. Ready? Let's all take a really deep breath through your nose, exhale through your mouth. Ready? It's going to be okay. In fact, it's going to be good. You see, I understand it's actually harder for the preacher, believe it or not, than it is for you to listen to this. There's been a huge black eye on the church. I talked about that the last time I preached on giving, which was in August. I discovered this through learning to fly airplanes. I was learning to taxi the airplane on the ground. My dad was a pilot. He wouldn't let me taxi in any operated airport, so we found an abandoned one to learn to taxi where there was no planes. And as I told the story, we were greeted by the security of a minister who owned said airport for his private air fleet and was not happy that we were there. And, you know, that was down in Texas, and kind of, you don't see it as much up here, but particularly down in the South, there's this phenomenon of preachers really seeking to go into the ministry to become wealthy. And that's really injured the church and has given it a black eye. And you might be able to tell that at Ironworks, we're trying to really counteract that perspective. So when we had our very first service, we made a conscious decision that we weren't going to pass an offering plate. Nothing wrong with that, you know, not knocking on churches that do. But we said, we're going to make it harder to give. We're going to have to require you to be thoughtful about it, to think about it. And so we're going to have this beautifully designed box in the back. So that's what we've done. And I've not been desiring to preach on this very often. I actually heard from a preacher growing up. He said, there's two things I hate to preach on. One is divorce. The other is giving. He's like, but I do them out of pure necessity. But as I've avoided this topic, I made a discovery a few weeks ago as I was thinking about what to preach in these weeks. And this is what I found. I found myself reading in Scripture some of the classic passages on giving, right? Malachi, you know, test me in this, the one that Chrissy cited. And this is what I found. I found two things on these passages on giving that are some of the most famous. Giving is ordinarily or mostly connected to two things. Number one, your joy. And number two, provision for your needs. And as I considered that, I said, you know what? Though it's uncomfortable for me, I have to go there. Because my calling in this church and my job in planting this church is to seek your joy. I take my mission statement directly out of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, I have authority not to lord it over your faith, but I have authority to work with you for your joy. My mission is your joy in God, your trust in Him, and for you to find freedom from the things that control you. And as I read in Holy Scripture, that requires us to talk about your money and my money. Let me read a couple examples for you. The very first passage on giving, if anyone can guess, all the way back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, listen to this. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 7, it says, "But for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." Do you know what it means when your countenance falls? It's not pleasant. "And the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" What is he saying to Cain? He's saying, if you get your giving right, you will have your joy restored. You see, joy is connected to giving. Of course, Malachi 3, let me just read this for you. It says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts." And listen to this. This is what convinced me to actually preach on this. "See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." When I read that statement, I said, that's what I long for this church. I long for blessing of the magnitude of it pouring down out of heaven. Then consider, of course, Acts 20:35. "In all things," Paul says, "I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." This word blessed is not a word that's, I think, easily understood. At its core, the Hebrew idea is this. When you're in this state of ashrei is the Hebrew word, or blessedness, what it means is everything's right. Everything feels right. Things aren't broken. Things aren't out of whack in your life. Things are good. They're right. And what Holy Scripture says is that when you get giving right, that that reality begins to take hold of your life. And that is what I long for my family and for you. Now, it's interesting, the timing of the sermon, not something I orchestrated. You're aware that Teresa, wonderful, wonderful person that she is in so many ways, organized this secret gift for me from you. And I want to tell you that as I received that, I was just taken back by your generosity in an incredible way. So I want to thank you for it. I didn't plan to preach, you know, after receiving it on generosity, but it's actually turned out to be interesting because I want to tell you that the spirit and the heart of which I bring this message to you is this. It's one of encouragement. You know, notice in our passage, verse 1, look at what Paul says. He says, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints. And I really feel the same way. I say, you know, this is you are a generous people. And therefore, I want to encourage you. Just to give you a little story about myself, I've been kind of on a similar giving trajectory for the last 15 years. But I tell you, as I prepared for this sermon, I found some fresh and new encouragement, and I'm going to make some changes this year as a result of this. So I want to invite you, as we go here, to join with me on this journey, and I truly believe in every fiber of my being that this text has for you really, really good news. Let's look at it together. I've got a four-point outline, taking a break from my normal three. The character of biblical generosity, the promise of biblical generosity, the proportions of biblical generosity, and the origin of biblical generosity. So there will be a quiz at the end here. First, the character of New Testament generosity. The first thing we notice in this passage, as Paul seeks to bring about the practice of giving from this church, is that it's not a tax. Don't you always find it interesting in our political world, as politicians debate about more taxes or less taxes, that I have yet to find someone who has voluntarily donated to the government? Have you ever heard of anyone that's done this? I mean, Warren Buffett gets up and he says, we need more taxes, but yet I've not seen him donate to the Treasury, right? The taxes are something that no matter what political perspective you have, whether you're for more or less taxes, I have yet to meet anyone that says, oh, I really enjoyed writing out that U.S. Treasury check. It was wonderful. Felt really good. You know, I feel good about this. A tax is something that, you know, is you loathe to do. Right? And it's required from you. If you don't pay your taxes, I'm going to have to go visit you in federal prison, and I would rather not do that, as interesting of an excursion as that would be. Don't want to find out what happens if you cheat the tax man. And similarly, New Testament generosity, there's no threats. There's not a single threat in this passage, like if you don't do this, you know, you're going to be in trouble. Instead, the emphasis of the New Testament is that generosity is the overflow of joy. Notice this with me. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion. Read, not a law. You're free. And it says, for God loves a cheerful giver. And what is being said in that idea of cheerful giver is that God loves it when your joy in him bubbles up and overflows into this kind of worship. One chapter earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, listen to what is said of this church in Macedonia. It says, for in the severe test of affliction, talking about the Macedonian church, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You hear what's being said about these people? See, not only are they not groaning as they participate in this ministry, they are giving so extravagantly that they actually have to beg Paul to accept more. And what the passage says is that that is a result of their joy. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 13:44. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. You see, if you're here this morning, I want to say this. I'm going to say it a few times because I know it's easy to miss it. If you're considering what God is doing in your life in the area of generosity, understand this. I am not interested in giving you a law. I am not interested in you giving out of compulsion or frowning as you do that. That's exactly in contradiction to what this passage is saying. On the contrary, what I'm interested in and what this passage is interested in is you growing in your joy of God and your joy in God and your trust in Him, and as the overflow of that reality, reaching new heights of generosity this year. That's what this passage is about. So that's the character of biblical generosity. Next, let's look at the promise of biblical generosity. Notice verse 8 and verse 10. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all times, in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. When we study the scripture in men's group, we ask to look for repeated words. Did anyone notice one in that verse? It's this word all. It's the word panta in Greek. And you'll notice that it's almost as if Paul is being hyperbolic in this way. He's saying, God is able to comprehensively in every facet of your life provide for what you need. And look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And then look at verse 11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. You see, what God has done is He's designed the practice of giving to be a practice by which you learn about God and in that process see your needs met. And I want to help you understand what's happening here. There's a verse that's often quoted that says, you cannot serve God and money or God and mammon. And that verse is incredibly insightful. Here's why. You see, your money seeks to control you and to make you its slave. Someone said this the other day. They said, money is a great tool. It's a terrible master. And I want to ask the question, how would you know if you are serving your money, if it's exercising control over you? I read an interesting statistic. Michael Begin and Daryl LePage are some folks in Connecticut. They wrote a book, and what they noticed in their book is that 70% of lottery winners do two things. Number one, they destroy their families. And number two, they go bankrupt, right? And what they're getting at here is that, you know, the lottery is this interesting phenomenon of folks that come into exorbitant amounts of money, and the money controls them, and ultimately it destroys them. And what God has designed is He's designed a practice, we might call it a liturgy, whereby you go through your life, and on a regular basis, you acknowledge the reality that everything you need and everything you have comes from His hand. I used to think about this at times when churches would take offering. The statement is always said, you know, give back to God a portion of what He's given to you. And I always wondered, you know, why does God need my money? Like, doesn't He have everything? Why does He need my money? And as I pondered this question and I thought about it, the answer came to me. It's very simple. He doesn't. He doesn't need anything from you. In fact, He says, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. Where He says in the Old Testament, He says, if I had a need, I wouldn't go to you. Okay? And God does not need a single thing. And yet He commands His people to go through the regular practice of offering back to Him a portion of what they have. Why does He do that? And I think there's a very simple answer. And the answer is this. If you don't do that, if you are not engaging in a regular practice of giving back to Him, you will live your life as though you are your own Savior. You will believe that you are your own Savior, and you will live under the anxiety of having to provide for yourself. And I don't want that for you. Right? So we pray every week at communion, the Lord's Prayer, Lord, give us today our daily bread. Provide for our needs. And God has set up this practice of giving to be a liturgical practice, which is just kind of this pattern or this form, whereby we say to the Lord, Lord, everything we need comes from You, and we trust You to provide. You might remember, Nate mentioned it in the wilderness. He took Israel to this place of profound need, and He said, I'm going to feed you from this bread from heaven. I'm going to give you, for 40 years, I'm going to give you just enough for what you need that day. In fact, if you seek to store up more, it's going to rot. Except on Fridays, you can store up twice for the Sabbath. And He said, I do that for one reason, so that you would know in the depths of your soul that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by that which God provides. And so, friends, what I want to encourage you with this morning is that wherever you are in your life and in your situation, in your giving, God is desiring you to learn this year, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for a renewed emphasis, that He is ultimately the one that meets your needs. And I tell you, I've had to undergo some changes in my life as a result of studying this. I've been thinking about us as a church. We are currently receiving about 53% of what I would like our budget to be. And that's okay. That's actually normal for church plants. It typically takes 3 to 5 years to do that. And we have this practice of setting aside 5% of everything we receive from our offering box to be used for our mercy fund. That's the tangible needs of this, of folks in our church and folks in the community. In fact, I left it back at the soundboard, but I got a card this morning of someone who received a gift. Non-Christian, lives just down the street. The church gave her a gift from the Mercy Fund, and she just said, "This was amazing. Thank you." And I love that. I love our Mercy Fund. I'm excited about it. But as I was planning our budget, I said, you know, because we're going to be so small for a while and this kind of thing, I don't really want to give to missions yet. Let's plan on that post 5 years. And I was studying this passage, it occurred to me that that's not in line with what this text is saying, is it? So as a part of my own personal repentance, I've decided to bring a recommendation to our elders who make the final decision that we actually begin contributing 5% of our receivables towards a missions fund. So I have a meeting with them on January 30th, and hopeful that they will approve that. And what we're going to do as a church is we're going to say, you know what, we're going to actually live this way. And I was thinking about it. I was thinking about all the possibilities that could be done with that fund. There's an organization that meets across the hall called Phoenixville Positive Alternatives. Wouldn't it be incredible if we could just bless this organization and say, you know what, here's a gift from Ironworks, and then here are some volunteers to go and serve alongside with you in whatever you need. Myself and another person are going to be meeting with the mayor in a couple weeks, we hope. And one of the questions I have for him is, "Dear Mr. Mayor, how can we serve you? How can we bless the city more? How can we be engaged more in missions?" And then lastly, I'm really excited about storing away a portion of that money to be used to fund the next church plant in 5 years. Wouldn't it be great if we could give that church plant $50,000 from this fund? I'm extremely excited about what God is doing there. And so that's what we're going to be doing as a church if the elders approve, as I'm hopeful they will. And I tell you that to encourage you that God has designed the system of life so that we trust Him with that which we have. It's called our first fruits. And then we have to depend upon Him to provide. And you will find, as Chrissy brought out, as the scripture brings out, that in so doing, there is freedom in that approach. Our denomination has kind of adjusted its church planning approach. It's an interesting story. I was speaking to someone from the denomination. He said, you know, when we first started church planting back in like the late 70s and the 80s, we only did about 5 church plants a year. And part of the reason was we would give each of those church plants about $300,000. And so the churches didn't need to raise any money. They were set for their 3 years of, you know, ramping up. He said, but there was one problem. Well, there are two problems. Number one, we couldn't plant that many churches that way. He said, the second problem is those churches would fail. And he said, we believed the reason they failed is because the congregations did not have to grow in this area and take ownership of what God was doing in their lives. And that resulted in the church ultimately failing. And so they said, what we're going to do is give far less money and really depend upon the Spirit of God to actually move in the hearts of people to get a hold of this if the church is going to make it. And I tell you that while I would have preferred $300,000 initially, I'm actually excited about that. Because what it does is it ties the success of the church to the joy of its people. And that's my mission, and I long for it to happen. So if you're here this morning and you are anxious over these things, I want to encourage you to consider these passages and ask the question of the Lord, God, is perhaps my anxiety sourcing from the reality that maybe I don't trust you in this area? And maybe you long for me to find freedom in this area. So that's the promise of biblical generosity. And thirdly, the proportion of biblical generosity. I love verse 6, how it phrases it here. It says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You see, in the Old Testament, there was a very clear command. It said, if you have a tenth of what you have, give to the temple, and then you can give above that. It's called offering. That's called tithe, and there's offering. In the New Testament, in these letters, there's no command for the tithe. And some of you here are like, oh, thank you, that's wonderful. But instead, there's something different. Look at verse 6. This is what it says about generosity. God has designed biblical generosity to become for you an investment, right? You know, so when you think about buying a product that's not going to last, like a piece of technology, or you think about finding, you know, this really brilliant person who sits on Wall Street and says, hey, I've got this fund, and if you buy into this fund, you can retire with all your needs met, no questions asked. And think about how you would feel putting some money into that fund versus just throwing it away somewhere on a dinner or something. When you put it into the fund, you think return, you think growth, you think provision. What this text is saying is that that is the way God has designed you to consider being generous towards people in need and towards his church. He said, I desire you to get to the place of seeing it as an investment. And as we talk about this, you know, as I mentioned, the tithe is not commanded here. And however, I'm not willing to throw it out. I threw it out for a few years in my life. I said, you know, I don't believe in this tithe business anymore. That was so Old Testament. But there is one problem, though, I want to warn you about if you do that. I started going through every example in the New Testament of generosity, and guess what I found? It's a lot more than the tithe. Let's review some with me. So Luke chapter 21, Jesus tells a story of this widow, and she has this thing called a mite, which is a very small amount of money, and she gives it away to the temple, but there's one problem. That mite happens to be everything she has. She gives 100%. Or what about Acts 5? People are the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, and people begin selling properties to provide for the needs of those of others, selling whole properties, fields, real estate investments, and they are giving 100% of what they have. What about 2 Corinthians 8 we just read? It says here that even in extreme poverty, that generosity wells up to such an extent that Paul tells them to stop and they have to beg him to continue. Right? Or what about John 12? This one I think is the most staggering. John 12, we'll get there in a few weeks in our study of John, talks about a woman named Mary. And from what I can tell, it's likely that she was a prostitute before meeting Jesus. And as a prostitute, she made some good money. And she experiences the love of Christ in such a way that it changes her so profoundly. And she comes in, and she has this bottle of perfume, pure nard, it says. And she pours it out over Jesus as an act of worship, anointing him for his burial. And the treasurer at that time makes this statement that's absolutely staggering. He says, how in the world could she do this? Do you not know that this could be sold for 300 denarii? And in case you're not up on the latest, you know, exchange rates of denarius to other forms of currency, I looked it up, and a denarius was one day's wage for a laborer. And if you take 5 working days, which they would have worked 6, but in our culture, let's take 5, and you multiply that out, that's 16 months of wages for a laborer that she spent on Jesus. Absolutely extravagant. So maybe the tithe isn't so bad after all, as we consider it. But I think the point is this. Wherever you are, the scripture wants you to come to the place of freedom. It wants you not to be controlled by money or any other thing. It wants you to rest in the good provision of the Lord. I do think the tithe is helpful because it gives us some sort of baseline, as long as it does not become a law for you. And my encouragement to you is this. Wherever you are, whether you've been tithing as long as the tithe existed, or whether you give nothing, what I want you to do is take some time this week and think about it. Take some time and ask the Lord, Lord, am I investing well? Am I using the resources you have to invest well? Or perhaps, maybe I don't actually trust you in this area of my life. Perhaps this is an area of my life where I don't truly believe that you are in charge of, that you control. And perhaps my joy is being sucked away from my life as a result. I don't want that to happen. Could you find new freedom this year in this area of your life? So that's the proportion of biblical generosity. And then lastly, and I think most preciously, the origin of generosity. The story I mentioned in John chapter 12, of course, people, you know, sometimes worship is so profound that it mystifies people, and that's what happened with this woman. You know, she donates 16 months of a laborer's wage to anoint Jesus, and of course, everyone's taken back. The religious leaders that are there, they're taken back. The treasurer is about to have a child, you know, sitting there. And Jesus tells a story. He says, if you want to understand why this woman's worship is so extravagant, there's one reason. She knows my forgiveness like few others. This woman has lived a life devoted to sin. And I have met her and I have said this to her, every single one of your sins are forgiven. I love you. I love you. And he says, she has been loved much, and as a result, she loves. And friends, that's the way it works. So that's why I think the New Testament is so intent on keeping laws far from you. See, the New Testament's not interested, and I'm not interested, in you just having a new law, right? The Old Testament was this, and the New Testament's this. What I'm interested in is you knowing the love of Christ in such a way that it changes you. Do you know it in that way this morning? Do you know the free love that is so powerful that it changes you to love freely, that it changes you to let go? Do you know that? I long for you to know that. You see, the origin of biblical generosity is this. It stems all from the generosity of our Savior. Jesus comes to earth and he says, no one takes my life from me. I don't give my life because it's demanded of me. He said, I lay it down of my own accord. I have no compulsion to lay it down. I lay down my life of my own accord. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. As we come to this table, what I want you to do, wherever you are in this topic, I want you to taste the love of Christ, perhaps in a new way this morning. Taste and see that he has loved you from the beginning of time, that his intent and his desire is to provide everything that you need. Sometimes, let me hear me correctly, lots of preachers have said that if you give, you know, you'll have the Mercedes. I do not believe that. Sometimes he might give you by providing you this bread called manna that, you know, you get sick of. I talked to a pastor the other day, and he said he had a testimony in his church, a family who had been tithing 10% for 30 years. And they said, you know, we've never been rich. We've never had tons. He said, but you know what's interesting? We have this furnace, and we realized the other day that our furnace has not been serviced in 40 years, and it works just fine. Right? And they said, we truly believe that if we give to the Lord, that he will take care of us. We don't believe it'll, you know, be all fancy or whatever like that, but we believe that he will take care of us. And what they found is they found rest in that perspective. And friends, as we go into 2013, let's ask this question together. I'm asking it. My wife and I were talking last night about some missionary opportunities that have been presented to us. Church receives missionary opportunities regularly. And understand, what I'm talking about is not simply for Ironworks. I'm talking about for you as a lifestyle and for you to consider, God, are you calling me to grow and experience more of you in my life this year? Or will this year be another year characterized by anxiety and by the lack of joy and by having to be my own Savior? Don't do that. Let's go to him together. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that our lives do not depend upon you, on us, excuse me. Thank you that we depend upon you. And Lord, we love to be in that place of not having to be our own saviors, but having to be soldiers who report for duty, stewards over your resources to execute your will, knowing that you will take care of us. Father, I pray for this congregation. I pray for each and every one, from the smallest to the greatest, that you would renew us this week. Give us freedom from the things that seek to control us. Give us grace to grow as generous people who have been loved much so that we can freely love. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.